In this country, we have always had a kind of a love-hate attitude toward the wealthy in our country. When the Europeans came and started settling, they certainly saw this land as a land of opportunity, opportunities that a lot of people, especially the second and third born in Europe, would not have there. So they came here where they could own land and make something of themselves. And indeed, even immigrants still come here, and we find that studies show that second-generation immigrants tend to make more money than people who have lived here for multiple generations. They see opportunity, and they come, and they embrace it. We can actually go quickly from appreciating somebody who is wealthy to have contempt for somebody who is wealthy. We may scoff and complain about the wealthy and when we are speaking about them generically. However, if there's somebody that we know or somebody we appreciate or somebody who seems to be on our side, whatever that means, we tend to make excuses for them and talk about them in a warm manner. Sometimes we can go just quickly about the individual from one extreme to the other just because of a statement they may have made. Now, we recognize the dangers of having wealth because we tell people from time to time, you know, that money changes you. And maybe we've met people who have come into a lot of money and it does change them, and sometimes it's not for the good. But at the same time, we're recognizing that a lot of people say, well, I still play the lottery because I think I can handle it. Yeah, I can handle wealth. It won't change me. I will be generous. I will let my money flow. And it may flow, but it won't flow the way that you would think it flows. And oftentimes people misunderstand what the Bible says about wealth. Some think that the Bible condemns wealth. It doesn't condemn wealth. There's a misquote of the Bible where it says the root of all evil is money. But that's not what it says. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says this: "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet it after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So it doesn't say that it's evil, but it does recognize that there is a danger because some, not all, but some have coveted and allowed it to pierce their souls. So the scripture does remind us about the potential corrupting influence of wealth on a person. And that's exactly where we're going in James chapter 5 as we continue our study on the book of James. And it begins with verse 1, and it says this: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." This section is focused on the worldly wealthy, those who are materialistically wealthy. And while James's letter has been directed directly towards first century Christians that he's writing to, this statement seems to be directed to those outside of the faith, outside of the church. There is nothing here that even references a religious belief. So he is addressing them, but in reality, he's giving a teaching lesson to his readers. Because later on we see in verse 7 that he returns to brothers. We also think that this is the worldly wealth, not within the house of faith, because there is only condemnation here. There is no call to repentance. There's no nothing that's in there, nothing comforting at all. So it's really clearly seems that they are not with faith. Probably those who were listening to this had experienced some of the injustices by the wealthy, and they're probably kind of feeling a little bit of a breather here because the letter for the first four chapters had been addressed directly to them. So now James is kind of turning their attention to those outside, but still trying to help them understand the difference between worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. The wisdom from above versus the wisdom from below. That's what James has been driving at. And he's helping them understand what that looks like in regard to wealth. He starts in chapter 1 dealing with how we look at trials and temptations, and how we look at other people, how we treat one another, and then also how we go about our daily businesses, whether we include God or not. So notice here, as he's continuing his teaching mode, he says, "Weep and howl." And this is not a call to repentance, but it is a referencing a response to despair when judgment strikes. They will be sobbing uncontrollably and bitterly when they realize, oh, too late, that they have wasted their lives. They have wasted their lives when God's judgment arrives. And he says that judgment is coming. It is the relentless tick, tick, tick of the human, of our life clocks, moving us along towards meeting God one day to give an account of who we are and what we have done with what God has given to us. And then they realize it's too late, that they should have yielded to God's will. They should have known God's word. They should have followed God's way. But now they're in open distress, sobbing, screaming, wailing. It's a little bit reminiscent of Jacob Marley's lament in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, when Ebenezer Scrooge says this, "But you were always a good man of business, Jacob," faltered Scrooge, who has now began to apply this to himself. "Business," cried the ghost, wringing his hand. "Mankind was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The deals of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." Here, Jacob Marley is realizing that he had everything that he could have done to help to ease the suffering of people, but now it's too late. And he's come to warn Ebenezer Scrooge that maybe it's not too late for him. So it's that same idea that realizing, but oh, too late, the difference that they could have made. And then James goes on and he talks about the impact that the judgment will have on their wealth. And notice the three verbs as we go through this that talk about the fate of their wealth. James is actually using a thing called a prophetic perfect. So it's actually saying, looking toward a future and declaring it as already having happened. The effects of judgment having already taken place. So look at verses 2 and 3. "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." So the riches here shouldn't really be taken as a general thing. Like a lot of times we just think of riches as all of our wealth. He's probably talking about grain. Maybe fruit, but most likely grain because of the context, and we'll see that context. Grain was a way of becoming very wealthy. It was an easy thing to store, was an easy thing to transport. Easier than fruit, and certainly easier than meat. And the fact that they were seen, and the fact that James says that it's rotted, your riches have rotted, kind of gives evidence that we're talking about grain here. And Jesus' parable of the rich fool also supports this view and also backs up James's warning in this passage. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, it tells us that Jesus told a story about a rich man who had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all the crops." Then he said, "I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have enough room to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for many years. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, "You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you've worked for?" Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. Not really condemning storing, condemning his attitude that he's not actually looking at what he can do with that treasure for God. And when your wealth is based on grain, and you open up the barns and you see that it's rotted, that is a terrible sight. You realize a lot of your income has rotted away. He talks about moth-eaten garments. The garments were also a way of making a major income. They also required a major investment, especially in the high-quality silks. But there's a danger in the old world of moths laying eggs and the larva eating it. You know, we don't really deal with that so much in our modern times, but it wasn't that long ago, up to the mid-20th century, that people were still concerned about that. I know in our home, anything my mom wanted to preserve and to take care of, it went into a cedar chest. And if you wanted to double down on protecting it, you put it in the cedar chest, and then you threw in what? Mothballs, that's right. Threw in some mothballs in there just to make sure. Even today, some houses still have cedar closets that smell great, and that's to help keep the insects away. Then he moves on, and if you find that your garments are eaten up and that's your investment, that's an awful thing to recognize. Then he goes on and he says that precious metals of gold and silver were not immune to destruction. Silver tarnishes and erodes in poor environment. Now, gold not as much, but it can in the right circumstances, especially if it's not 100% gold. And as I was looking at this and looking at the whole idea of it eroding or corroding, just happened to saw something that popped up on my YouTube feed was about debasement of the Roman currency. That sounds like an interesting video, doesn't it? Well, about the time of James, the Roman government started putting other metals in their gold and silver coins, debasing it, lowering its value, if you will, corroding the value of what it's worth, which set in hyperinflation, which actually helped bring the empire down along with a variety of other things. And you could tell the difference between the pure silver and gold versus the things that had other metals in it. They looked different. They weren't as shiny. They corroded it more. And so he is basically saying to them, you know, your investment there, what you've saved up, what you have stored, maybe in caves or, you know, under your bed or in a bank, you think it's safe, but it's eroding away. And that corrosion is going to stand as a witness against them. Because instead of using their money, their wealth, as in Marley's words, for charity, forbearance, mercy, and benevolence, they hoarded it. And God's judgment is coming as a fire. And their very lives will be consumed by it. They had laid up treasure all the way up until the very last day. Just as in the parable. Kept saving and saving, and then they were gone. They could have served Christ. They could have followed God's will. They could have made a difference, but they did not. Now, with all of this, James brings the reason for this harsh judgment. Again, it's not about having wealth. It's what they did with it. How they handled it. Look at verse 4. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So it's not about earning. It's not about accumulating or maintaining wealth that draws the fiery condemnation of God. It's just how they had a flagrant disregard for others, especially those who are the most marginalized, the most at risk. James doesn't talk about their dealings with other rich people, doesn't talk about their shrewdness in dealing with other rich people, but he really focuses on these laborers, these harvesters. They would be migrant workers. They would come in to your field, they would work here, then they would move on to the next place, and they would work there, then they would move on to the next field, and they would actually go from maybe country to country doing this. So he tells us that they had come, they had mowed. So the whole idea is they have gathered in, it's all stored up, he's looking, he's got the wealth, he sees his income, he's set really up good for the year, and when the harvesters come to receive their pay, he doesn't pay them. Maybe there's a technicality that he's using. But here are people who really depend on that money and can't stay around to try to collect it because they have to move on to the next farm, the next vineyard, the next field, the next country. So while he deprives them, they continue to live in the lap of luxury. And their cries might go unheard by the rich, might go unheard by the community, and maybe even the government, but they do not go unheard by the Lord. This is a general condemnation of the wealthy not taking care of those within their employ. They were guilty of stealing the money from them. As I was reading this, a song came to mind, old song, that was popularized by Tennessee Ernie Ford, called 16 Tons. The chorus goes like this: I'll read it, not sing it, so don't panic. You load 16 tons, talking about coal. You load 16 tons, what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. Now, in modern times, those lyrics don't really mean too much, but back then, they meant a whole lot. One time while we were in Kentucky, we took our family to tour a coal mine. That's what you do in Kentucky. You go to a coal mine. And it had been closed for a number of years, but they still had the coal town preserved there. And in the 1800s and early 1900s, companies like coal mining companies or railroad companies or other companies would pay you not in cash, but scrip. You would get a company notes. Now, you couldn't use it just anywhere. You couldn't even exchange it for cash. Nobody wanted it. But you could use it at the company store, and you paid rent at the company house that you were renting. And the coal mine, this particular coal mining company, what they would do is they would just set the prices a little bit higher than your income. So you had to borrow money, and they were really generous about letting you borrow money from them every single week in order for you to survive. Of course, yeah, I know you don't, that you don't have enough to feed your family. There's just one caveat that if you should lose your job or you want to quit, you have to pay it all up front. So basically, they've enslaved people. Now, this has been outlawed, fortunately. But they would just do this, and the coal mining companies and the CEOs would become very wealthy, not only by underpaying their employees, but then charging them outrageous sums at the company store and for their rent. So you would get in so much debt that you literally felt like you could not afford to die. So St. Peter, don't call me. I owe my soul to the company store. James continues explaining just how wicked they were while they were cheating the poor laborers of their pay. They did. They lived in the lap of luxury. No, it doesn't appear that they were spending their money on vices like what we read in the prodigal son, of the parable that Jesus told. But they were enjoying life and the fruits of it. Well, those who helped them get that money by doing the hard work were destitute. Now, to be really honest, it doesn't take much if you go online to find out of billionaires and millionaires and even politicians, and sometimes both, who don't pay their bills. They put their laborers off. They put their lawyers off. They don't pay. And that's terrible, because when people work, they should be paid. And he continues that they continue to live off the fat of the land up until the very day of judgment, the day of slaughter. Even though they've been warned, they're unbelieving, unaware, uncaring. Then James finishes condemnation of the rich in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the innocent, the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, he's probably turning his attention to his readers a little bit here, because they have probably suffered for this, or at least had family members suffer this. These are people who are innocent. And all of a sudden, they find a wealthy person taking their homes, taking their income, destroying their livelihood, destroying their very lives by using their money to influence courts, bribing judges, paying government officials. And you notice it says that he does not resist you. He's not retaliating. He's not acting like you are. And quite possibly they are following the teachings of Jesus Christ deliberately. When Jesus in Matthew 5, 38 through 41 says this, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go on 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So they refuse to retaliate. Now, next week we're going to look at more about this passage as we go to the next verses of how they should respond to this. However, I want to touch a few things here just by looking at this passage. We shouldn't really envy wealthy people. It's easy to do that. We see what they have and see what they own, and it's easy to envy them. Especially wealthy people who aren't really using their wealth for good. Because God's judgment's coming, it would be kind of like us looking at a death row inmate and his last meal going, boy, that steak really looks good. I wish I had that steak. And actually wanting that meal. Though the after-dinner activities, not something that you'd want. So we need to make sure that we're not having this worldly wisdom of really being in awe of the wealthy. Second, while James is talking to the early Christians, he's actually sending out a warning to the wealthy also. And I do believe that we should warn the wealthy, people that we know that have a lot, reminding them that what Jesus said to the one that has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And sometimes we can just be very caring about that. We should be caring about that. When you see somebody that is really making a lot, just remind them, your God has really blessed you. Oh yeah, I know. And you know, he's going to expect more from you. It is okay to do that. Not to kind of twist at them, but to actually have a genuine concern with them. The third thing is, I do think we should address income disparity in some way. I don't know how, but I think we should. So I was just doing some studies. This is, I want to show you some statistics up here. The ratio between the average worker pay in 2018 by country. So what we're going to look at is just each country and how much more that a CEO makes more than the average worker. Actually, take out your phones. Just go ahead, take out your smartphones or your above average phone, whatever you have, whatever you can afford, that has a calculator, because we're going to do a little calculating, not on this slide, but the next slide. But I want you to have it ready. Call up that calculator. So in the United States, the average CEO makes 265 times more than the average worker. So whatever the average worker is, I think it's like 37, 40,000, something like that. Multiply that by 265. That's what the average CEO makes. We're number one in this. Number two, India, at 229 times the average income. A lot of people talk about China's up-and-coming economy. India's right behind them. The United Kingdom is at 201 times the average. South Africa, 180. The next two I thought was interesting because they're usually kind of paraded around as being the example that we should abide by. That's the Netherlands and Switzerland, 171 and 152. And I don't want to forget our neighbors to the north. They're at 149 times. These are averages. Let's look at companies just in the United States. Okay, now the first service got this question right. Let's see if you get it right. Who do you think's number one? Who? Well, Bezos. Yeah. Amazon. So look at Amazon. The average worker gets $32,855. The CEO gets 6,474 times that. Somebody do that for us. Do that math for us on your calculator. Just call it out when you have it. 6,474 times. 212 million. I would be CEO of that for half that. Right? Isn't that amazing? That's just amazing. And are the stories about how the workers are treated true or not? I don't know. I don't work there. But even if part of them's true, should that be addressed somehow? I don't know. I think those are conversations we should have. Expedia Group's the next one. Now, actually, their average worker makes pretty good, I think. $102,270. Woohoo, that'd be okay, wouldn't it? And they make almost 2,900 times the ad amount. Somebody do that math for us. We won't do any more after this, but we'll look at other things. What is that one? How much? $296 million, even more. So that's kind of nice when you can go down, but it's because of the pay, the salaries, right? And I think Bezos is, I think it's 1.6 million people that he employs. So, which is good, but maybe they can find a way to pay them a little more. McDonald's Corporation, average person makes about 9,000. It's 2,500 times that. Estee Lauder, that one, $33,000 per person, $1,900. And then finally Coca-Cola, it's $13,000, almost $14,000. And that person makes almost 1,800 times the amount. Those are big numbers. So the problem, you know, in addressing that, you know, what we do, what we have? We have choices. We have big government or big business. Big government, well, we might regulate the life out of organizations, driving down innovation and destroying productivity as well as any kind of profit. Or do we allow big business to run full rein without knowing that corporate greed can bring hardships on every employee, on the backs of people, without showing any concern? I do think that we need to find ways to address this and just maybe ourselves just start talking about what do you think that could be done without the government? What can we as Christians do? You know, Christians used to speak out a lot more about this, about the way orphanages were treated. It was Christians that got rid of, you know, the child labor. So how can we address some of this? I think sometimes it's talking about it. Sometimes it's maybe challenging business leaders, even to the best of our ability. Sometimes, well, I was at an Irish restaurant, and the servers, they didn't have very many servers, but they were doing a fantastic job, and I found out the owner was sitting at the table next to me. And as I got up, I said, I think that they need a raise. And he says, well, you need to tip more. I said, okay, I'll tip more, and you give them a raise. He's a little gruff about that. So, but you know, I think there's ways that we can challenge business leaders. I think we can press our political leaders to find sane remedies, maybe. I think also sharing stories, and maybe this could be a project this week. Let's find stories of people who are CEOs or bosses or managers who have done an incredible amount of generosity. I'll give you the first one that you can look up and share. It's about a minor league baseball team owner who split $600,000 among employees after the sale. And I just want to read from the article. This is from People Magazine. Finally, employees of a minor league baseball team in Iowa received the surprise of a lifetime when they were given bonus checks worth thousands of dollars just after Christmas. Michael Gartner, the longtime chairman and principal owner of the Iowa Cubs, invited the team's 23 full-time employees to a meeting on December 28th. The Cubs had just finalized a sale to the new ownership, and Gardner wanted to offer the team business cards, he told them, but they knew he was up to something else. Instead of business cards, inside envelopes given to employees were bonus checks worth $2,000 for every year they were with the club. It was pretty crazy, Alex Cohen, the broadcaster, said. People were crying and shaking. And all, $600,000 was given out to the employees. Cohen goes on and says, my jaw dropped. It's in an industry where you work really hard, and sometimes you don't even get to compensate it like that. And Gardner is a journalist and former president of NBC News, and he's been with the team since he and the group of associates purchased it 2 decades ago. The 83-year-old thought of the idea to surprise the Cubs employees before the team was sold to the Diamond Baseball Holdings. Gardner pitched the idea to the other owners, and they were on board. They didn't even bat an eye. Great idea. One employee, Scott Saylor, was given $46,000 for the 23 years he had worked with the team. And Gardner goes on, he says, a lot of those people have worked for us for over 20 years, and they've helped us build a successful team. They're just fantastic people. You know, there was a time that, you know, there was a lot of pressure from just Christians and others, just, you know, on companies to be and wealthy to be more human. So I think those conversations should be had. And again, very complicated conversation, and we could all have different ideas of what that looks like, but those are conversations that we should have, and we should also encourage CEOs, bosses, managers, especially Christian ones, to be generous to their employees. A Christian employer should be one of the most generous people around, and if we see something that's different than that, then we should speak out on that. And then finally, how do we view wealth? How do we actually view worldly wealth? We need to have wisdom from above, not from below in viewing it. Never making excuses for those who are oppressed by their wealth and power. And listen, I'll be really honest, a lot of Christians will do that. They'll turn a blind eye to somebody wealthy if they think they're on their side, to all the misbehavior of them. And that doesn't do any good. So we need to be ruled not by worldly wealth, but by the lavish grace and love that God has poured upon us. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for the opportunity that we have to pause and to be reminded that the real wealth that we have and that we cherish is the blessings we have through Christ, that you, through whom you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing. And as we sing, just an opportunity for us to start thinking, what is it that we can do as individuals and as a group to actually start speaking about worldly wealth and helping others understand its true value is not what they think it is, but helping people to understand that as Christ followers and helping us, an individual, that we need to be generous to those around us and that we need to hold each other accountable.